Bibles with me, please, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 2 in just a minute. I want to give just a little bit of introductory material before we jump into this. The title of this is Moving Forward Part 2, Going Back. And that's probably confusing, but it's true. Nonetheless, last week I spoke to you about salvation and that the true church is made up of people who are saved. People who have repented and believed in response to the gospel. And I'm not going to go through all of that, but just kind of a reminder. We are under the judgment of God because of sin and sins. And Jesus died to pay the just price for our sin. That needs to be emphasized. The just price. Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. In him the justice of God was fulfilled. He rose again, and we are saved by faith, by trusting in his work, not our own, but in his work. Now, we must have some understanding of personal sin and guilt to repent. And I talked to you about this last week. I won't reiterate all of it. There's a lot of preaching that's done today that tells us that Jesus has come to be our helper, to see us through difficult times, to provide for us moral guidance and practical guidance. Of course, all of those things are true. You can repent of being stupid and never be saved. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin. So repentance is a realization that can come only from God, that we are a sinner and in need of a Savior. Not that we're dumb and need instruction. I promised I wouldn't. I said I wouldn't go over all that again, and I won't. So we must have some understanding of personal sin and guilt to repent. You do not need to understand all the theology. You don't need to be a theological expert. The vision should be plain, and it is plain. It's simple. The Old Testament talks about how a particular vision, which will apply to the gospel, is so simple that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, can understand it. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a theologian. But you do have to know that you are a sinner. And you have to realize that you cannot pay for your own sin. And come to Jesus as that solution. That's what the gospel is all about. As we move forward here by going back and looking at things the way they were, and actually the way that they're supposed to be, scripturally, we're going to cover some things that maybe cause you to look at them maybe in a little bit of a different way. I again want to encourage you to send your questions if you've got them. There are all sorts of doctrinal issues that come up in these things. Some of them are just below the surface, and maybe you will, maybe they will resound with you, and you want to ask about them. And that's good. That's actually helpful to know what you are thinking and where you're going, and what has been said plainly, and maybe what hasn't been said plainly. So today, we're going to look at those first believers. We're going to see what they did. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Now let's just read a couple of verses. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and we'll get kind of the conclusion. In verse 40, Peter is preaching. And he says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." I don't know who the them was, but at that particular point there weren't very many believers. This is the first recorded sermon that we have where those early disciples stumbled and staggered out of that upper room where the Holy Spirit had rested upon them. And if you remember the story, those Jews, and these people were all Jewish, who were gathered in Jerusalem, saw them and began to scold them or scorn them or perceive that at least they thought they were drunk. And they said, "We're not drunk. This is just early in the morning. We're not drunk as you suppose." Peter says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel," and he begins to explain Jesus Christ as revealed in the Old Testament, and then Jesus Christ as he appeared on this earth to those very people, and how they crucified him. And he called them to repentance. And as the verse said, he used many other words. So 3,000 were baptized in response to his first sermon. In Acts chapter 3, he preaches again. And in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So it appears that there were another 2,000 that were added to this early church. His message, we can look at, and we talked about this, I think we talked about this last week, in chapter 2, verse 38. He says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" In chapter 3, verse 19, as he's preaching to them, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Look with me at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. I guess maybe I'll read several verses here. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel,'" so he was before the Sanhedrin, "'if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" And I kind of chuckle inwardly as I read this, because he's looking at the very same people who crucified Jesus, and he knows, and they know, and he doesn't tiptoe around it. He says, "You crucified them. You crucified them." Now I don't know if he had a preacher finger. You know, I don't know if he had one of those pointers. I don't know what he did. But it couldn't have been a big room. And he said, and he quotes Old Testament, he says, "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders." And the prophecy, it doesn't say you. In the prophecy, it says that this cornerstone will be rejected by the builders, or rejected by the builders. But he gets personal and specific with it. You rejected him. And then he says, there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's, folks, it is all about Jesus. There is nothing else. It is all about Jesus. So here, Jesus was the subject of their preaching. And I have to kind of apologize. This sermon started going one way, and then it went someplace else. Okay? Hopefully it won't go a third place. Lord help us if it does. So, I'll maybe talk to you more about that when we get done with the end of this. So, they preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that He is the Savior of all men, that there's no other way for men to be saved except through Jesus Christ. And through that preaching, we know of at least 5,000. We don't know how many others were saved, baptized, or were saved as we know and understand it. So that's what the apostles did. What did these new believers do? So look with me in Acts chapter 2. And we'll go back and we'll read a little bit more about what was going on there. Acts chapter 2, verse... Oh, let's see. Let's begin with verse 42. Verse 44, 41 we already read. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold the possessions and goods and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now there is a whole bunch of stuff in here that I can't get into today. Let me just ask a couple questions and we'll come back to this a little bit later. Where were they meeting? Somebody say post office? Okay, house to house. I thought I heard post office. I've never heard that before. All right, house to house. Where else? Read carefully. The temple. The temple. You know what? 99% of Christians, when they read this and when this is preached upon, talk about them meeting from house to house. They also met in the temple. They were Jewish. They were now Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I just read to you the what Peter said to the Sanhedrin. The reason Peter was speaking to the Sanhedrin was because he had gone to the temple. He and John had gone to the temple to pray, and they met a lame man, and they healed the lame man in the name of Jesus. Come on, we all sang this song in Sunday school. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he lifted the man by the hand, and he healed him, and the man did what? He mumbled. He went running and leaping and praising God. And a whole big crowd of people gathered around, and they all said, this fellow has been lame from birth. And Peter said, men and brethren, let me tell you what happened to this fellow. In the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, okay? He always came back to that. So, but they were going to the temple to pray. We need to read this carefully. It says, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people. It says they ate their food with gladness and with simplicity of heart. And that's probably a euphemism for them living their daily lives. And that they had what they needed, and they were living honestly and openly before God, simplicity and gladness. And so it's not just that the only time they were simple and glad was when they ate, but it was probably them talking about their daily lives. And they had favor and did some other things. But I want to look at some of these things here as we talk about it. Now, the book of Acts is history. The book of Acts is a history book. It tells us what they did. It tells us what God did. And so we're reading things that they did in response to God. Now, if we were going to lump it all together and be actually very theologically particular, we'd say God did it all, because they're not going to do anything of their own. It's the Lord that does it. But there are things that they do, and there are things that God do. Now, we cannot do what God does. And there are certain of these things that we should not do just because they did them. Because some of those things was for then and then and then alone, for that particular time and place. Regardless, we are wise if we do what we are commanded and follow the Lord as He leads us. Now, that was kind of convoluted. I want to go back to this. I want to go back and reiterate it just a little bit. We do not necessarily do everything they did, because what they did was for them then. It was God working in them. Now, all these things were written for our understanding, and so we can read that and we can see, look what God did among them. And we can even ask ourselves, is that what God wants to do among us? But we don't try to emulate them unless there is some other place in Scripture that tells us that that's what we should do. It is impossible for us to be them. They were then. We are now. You'll never get anything more profound than that. I don't care who you talk to. Even Socrates couldn't come up with something better than that. So, we'd say, preacher, why are you saying this? Because there's all kinds of folks out here who said we should do exactly what they did. Well, we should not do exactly what they did. We should do what the Lord directs us to do. This is what God directed them to do. With the exception of those things that they did, which are reiterated in Scripture, that are things that we are to do today. How many are with me here so far? Amen. All right. So, are we to go to the temple? How many think we should go to the temple? The only one that I know of is in Salt Lake City. And I don't particularly want to go there, since that's not the same temple that they were going to. Where's the temple they were going to? Jerusalem? Where in Jerusalem? It'd be gone. Okay. It is no longer there. There is perhaps one wall. I'm not going to go into all that. We know that. It's not possible. All right. What about house to house? Should we go house to house? Why didn't they meet in churches like normal people? They didn't have any. It never even occurred to them at this particular point to build them. 100 years later, when they had the opportunity to build them, they couldn't because they were being persecuted. Now, some people get all dogmatic they get all dogmatic about where they met, and they miss the point. The point was that they met. You could not keep them from meeting. And they met in houses for generations because they were not permitted to have buildings. When they were excluded from the synagogues, they would meet in people's houses. They met down by riverbanks. They met wherever people could meet. Sometimes in the history of those early histories of the church, they met in secret. And I can't go into all that today, but we have places right now in this world where Christians cannot meet openly in the public. They cannot put an announcement in the newspaper saying this church is going to meet at this particular time because it is illegal. And in some places where it's not illegal, it's so frowned upon that people will come and bother them, and they can't do it. Right now, there are continents in this world where gatherings like this are being attacked by violent mobs and people are being injured and killed. And they know it, and they still gather. And when they can no longer gather in a meeting, in a place like this, then they gather in secret and they gather in homes. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. I shouldn't apologize to you. You don't know what my notes say. But I believe there are four things that are mentioned here that these folks did that still pertain to us today. Now, I'm going to give them to you generally, and we'll dive into them a little bit later. Number one, they stayed in the apostles' doctrine. Where do we find today the apostles' doctrine? In the Bible, thank you. I'm asking too many questions today. I'll just start supplying that. That's good. They had fellowship and they ate together. They prayed together. And they cared for one another's needs. They had all things in common. Now we'll read more about that in just a minute. Four things that it is not only possible, it is commanded for us to do. Some of these things are very obvious, like sharing of God's word and praying. That's repeated throughout the New Testament. And before we're done here, I'll talk to you about their fellowship and eating together and how they cared for one another's needs. Although, again, I don't think there's too much, debate about any of these four. Now, we're not going to take time today to get into things like, get into depth about baptism and communion, what some denominations call sacraments, what others call ordinances. We're not going to deal with those formal things, but we are going to deal with or at least try to deal with the principles behind these and what God was doing. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We're going to come back. What am I doing? We'll clear the Old Testament. We're going to come back to the beginning of the book of Acts, but let's look here at the end. And Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he says, he calls those elders from Ephesus together, and he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So on his way to Jerusalem, where it has been prophesied and he already knew he was going to be arrested, he pulls these elders aside. He says, "Come over here and meet me." And they meet. He's getting off his ship and he meets them in the city, and they come in from Ephesus and they meet there, and he tells them, and I'm just reading a section of this. There's a whole long passage, and it's a wonderful and heartbreaking passage. It's wonderful in its doctrine. It's heartbreaking because at the end he says, "And you'll see my face no more." And the Bible says those elders clung on his neck and they wept. Jesus Christ died for the whole church. His body, his church, his building. Too frequently among modern evangelicals, we emphasize the individual nature of God's love, which is not untrue, but we do it to the hurt of the realization that Christians are not meant to be alone. We are not alone. We are not meant to be alone. We are members of His body. Now, let me read to you the phrase again. Has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, I'm not going to talk specifically to elders today. My concept, what I'm trying to get us to see, is that Jesus Christ died for the whole body of believers. Body is maybe a mixed term. The whole number of believers. They're His church. Let's skip ahead here to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read a couple of scriptures for you this morning. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm just going to jump here in the middle. You can, I hope, study it and read it on your own. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay? Does that make sense? How many bodies do you have? Got one. How many members do you have? Okay, well, you got how many fingers do you have? 10? How many toes? How many ears? What? 120 ears? Okay. Oh, okay, years. Okay. That was going really good so far. It went really good. So we have one body, but we have many members. We've got arms and legs, and let me read on this. Read on. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul uses a very interesting mixing of metaphors, because the word Spirit is pneuma, and it means what? Breath. We're all drinking one breath. We are all consuming one breath. We are all breathing the same. Now, his list here is not exhaustive, but notice, because he'll add to it later in others of his writings, he says there's Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. We'll talk about that, but I want to think about it for just a minute. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. The body is supposed to have many members. If the foot should say, because I'm a hand, I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And I'm not going to take time to read all the rest of this. I think you're familiar with it. He's using the picture of a human body as that is the body of Christ. And when we talk about this, who's the head of the body of Christ? Jesus Himself is. One body, many members. Let me ask you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And once again, we're going to jump into the middle of a passage here, but I think you're familiar with it. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And by the way, that's not water baptism. We'll talk about that later. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Scripture tells us here that we are part of something larger than ourselves. And that irrespective of nature, sex, class, economics, etc. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 asks this, Paul asks this rhetorical question about those people who are getting all excited about who baptized who. He says, is Christ divided? And the answer, of course, is no. So we are saved individually, but that salvation makes us part of his body and his bride, and that's done by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we live as believers, individually accountable to the Lord for how we live. But part of that accountability is how we deal with others in his body. I mean, you're with me here so far. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat and drink, eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. You say, well, what are you trying to communicate, preacher? I'm trying to tell you that how we deal with this body. When we partake of communion, our attitude and our dealings with other believers can cause us to drink judgment into ourselves. You say, well, how do you know he's just not talking about the elements in your relationship with him? Because it's in the whole thing is in the context of their abuse of one another. He's telling them, you quit doing it the way that you're doing it. You're doing it wrong. And then he continues it. And says, this is how you should be. He continues, eat at home if you're hungry. And I can't read the whole chapter here, but it's obvious if you just read it for what he's trying to write, that they were abusing one another, and they were not honoring one another, and they were not giving dignity to one another. And because of that, he said, when you take communion, some of you are eating and drinking judgment to yourselves. God means business. Acts chapter 4. Everyone knows this passage, but very few of us think about it probably in the depth that we ought to. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Ponder that for a minute. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And then some of the most understated words in all of Scripture. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I've often wondered what would happen if that happened in a modern day church service. If the preacher called out someone for lying and the guy fell over dead. Not done. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Two people died. Twice fear is mentioned. Why did they die? They died because they lied. To whom did they lie? They lied to the Lord. What were they lying about? They were lying about what they were giving to God. What was the purpose of their giving? Their purpose of their giving was to take care of other brothers and sisters. By the way, was Sapphira treated differently than Ananias? No. And then we'll talk more about that later. I hope that you can see the importance of the Lord's body. I hope you can see the importance that the Lord Himself places upon His body. This Holy Spirit to whom they lied, God, this Holy Spirit was given to us to make us into His body. We were baptized into that Spirit, not in water, into that Spirit. And it's that Spirit that makes us all one. And so he's working to care for His entire body. The Holy Spirit is working to care for everyone. And He wants to use each of us, you and I, to do that among His people, to be His ministers, to deal with and help and challenge if need be, and discipline if need be, and love most certainly all the time. We have a cavalier, sometimes we have a cavalier attitude towards our brothers and sisters, and we treat our church fellowship like a store or a restaurant. And we go where the sale is or where they have a special item on the menu. You cannot make a commitment to the Lord and exclude His people. And that's why we read what we read in 1 Corinthians 11, because part of taking communion, part of taking the Lord's table, is remembering the body of Christ. Now let me give you some practicalities here. You must not, if you're spiritual, divide or categorize God's people by worldly standards. Yes, there are people we like more than others, but that is carnal. You say, well, it's just the way it is. I know it is the way it is. It's the way with all of us. All believers are part of His body. You don't favor one member over another in your body, do you? You'll buy one special shoe because you like your right foot better than the left, you know, so you buy a real nice one for the right and you buy a cheap one for the left. Of course, I don't know that they sell them that way. You'd have to have someone make them. Oh, I want a real comfy one for my right. I don't care about the left, but I love my right foot. But when it comes to fellowship and officers, we want spiritual maturity. So again, we have in our church culture embraced and merged worldliness and carnality with spiritual principles. So we think a personal affinity with someone necessarily means that they're spiritual, and that is not the case. So when it comes to fellowship and officers or leadership, we want spiritual maturity, not worldly traits, not worldly achievements. We want spiritual maturity that is seen to be based on scriptural understanding and application in their life and prayer life and love and care for others. And there's more to talk about all this because there's visible fruit involved in all this. You say, preacher, why are you saying this? Do you realize how many churches that call themselves evangelical in this United States are no more than social clubs? Cliques within them? And which is normally not a problem until someone in one clique does something that someone in another clique doesn't like, and now all of a sudden they're at one another. And are there little groups based upon spirituality? No, they're based upon personal affinity. And let me just say that again. That is carnality. It will all go away. You say, well, I don't like that person as much as I like this person. And you know more about the person you like than the person you don't like. And one of these days, you will know everything. And that person you scorned and you looked down on, you will be bowing at their feet. If that's what the Lord has you to do, you will be bowing at their feet saying, I'm sorry, I didn't know. And it will be the comfort and assurance of the Lord who will say, it's all right. It's under the blood. Now, I'm not telling you to make friends with people you have a hard time getting along with. That'd be an uncomfortable life. But what I am suggesting is that you need to be very careful that you don't confuse your affinity with spiritual fellowship. We have lived in a culture where Christianity has been accepted and honored. And in many instances, those days are going away. And you say, preacher, things are changing. Things are changing. A little bit. And after the pendulum has swung, it will swing back. And when it swings back, it will go farther than where it was before. Are you predicting that? Yes, I am. If I live long enough, I'll see it. Most of you will see it. It will get worse. And I can tell you that when it gets worse, and let me use this allegory, when you're in a foxhole with a guy, you would rather he not snore, but you would rather have him there whether he snores or not. I don't like that guy in my foxhole because he belches. Going to make him dig his own. Well, if he digs his own, then you have to stay up 24 hours a day. Well, that's not very practical, is it? I guess I'll let him belch. That guy's a Cubs fan. I cannot stand Cubs fans. This is not me talking. It's just an illustration, okay? What difference does it make? In the long run, what difference does it make? Unfortunately, the line between the spiritual and the worldly has been blurred in modern evangelicalism. And we have churches, some of these churches, they preach an incomplete gospel and have false and or confused believers and worldly leaders and pastors. Now, I'm focusing on these things because when I'm gone, you'll be tempted to every one of these things I've told you not to do. So how do you know you'll be tempted? Because that's the way the world pulls us. And you can go right out here right now. You could go out here right now, and if you looked, you could find examples of all of these negative things going on in churches, in our communities. I'm not going to say in this town, but in the communities that are represented in this building, you could find all of these things going on. They're not all in one. Oh Lord, I hope not. But there are examples of all of these things, and there are other things I'll talk to you about in the upcoming weeks that are going on in our churches. You'll be tempted toward them, because that's the way the world pulls. Or there may be some certain sounding, though confused, but influential person will come in and want to change things. We move forward by going back. We don't move forward by changing what this book lays down. Now I want to go back. I got two more scriptures here before we close, and I'm not going to elaborate on them long. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to the whole and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember. And then he goes on to talk about his testimony. So he says, after I'm gone, there's going to be wolves that come, and then certain among you are going to draw people away. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll close with this. Say, preacher, that's kind of tough. It is. It's a world we live in. We live in a broken world. And God, in his wonderful process of sanctification, changes us to be more like him day by day and hour by hour. We grow, we at least he wants us to. As we listen, we grow in him, but we're not all sanctified, and most certainly we're not all perfect. And so there are imperfect people, and there are people who will deceive. And some of them may not be believers, and some of them may be confused believers. And that's why I said you may have someone who's confused but influential. And they will come in and say, this is what everybody else is doing. Now, my other sermon that this one started out to be, which I'll talk about, because we're going to go down through these four things, which I'll talk about, talks about preachers who get stuck in or assigned to a church, and that goals of that church are not scriptural goals, because someone in that church has convinced the church that they should do this stuff, and they bring worldly stuff into it. And you can look all around you. You can look all around you. And the farther back you go into this country's history, the more examples of it you will see. You know, almost every Ivy League institution, university, that today is belching and spewing out anti-Christ filth was started by God-fearing people to train preachers. One of the first presidents of Princeton was Jonathan Edwards. Think about it. All right. I got to stop. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So he's telling husbands what to do, and he's using Jesus as the model. And here's what he says Jesus did. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. The husbands, don't think that this is, he's talking about you. He's talking about the Lord. You don't present your wife to yourself. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So in the end, God will present to himself his bride without blemish, without spot, cleansed by his word, no wrinkles, glorious. And it's to that end that you and I are called. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today. And ask that you will, in our hearts, each of our hearts, create or expand or grow that sense of our connection to you through our brothers and sisters. I pray you'll help us in some way better comprehend what it means to be a member of your body. To live in relationship with the other members of your wonderful body. On this journey to heaven. Maybe we need to confront. Maybe we need to weep. Maybe we need to rejoice. Maybe we need to forgive. Maybe we need to be forgiven. Surely we need to walk humbly before you and honor you by seeing you in the lives of the other members of your body. I pray you'll help us in some small way cherish all your other members as we know you cherish us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.